Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. This morning, we're going to continue our look at this Gospel. We're going to focus in on verse 31 and verse 32 today. John, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read this portion of God's Word. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. Listen and hear God's word. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Let's pray again. Father, again, we come to you acknowledging our inability to grasp the depth and significance of this passage in our own strength. We can understand words in English, we can understand syntax and grammatical rules, but we need your Spirit to teach us the depths and the glory of this passage. Help us to understand. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would give life to dead sinners. If there are any here this morning that don't know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that we would not take for granted that we have many years or many months or many days ahead of us, but today is the day of salvation. And so we ask that your will would be done, your name would be exalted, and your power be praised. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So we pick up in verse 31, we see the first phrase, "when he had gone out." Now that's referring to Judas Iscariot. We looked at last week how Judas was at the meal with Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. And we see in verse 30, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out." That is, Judas Iscariot received from Jesus' hand the morsel of bread dipped in wine or another sauce. The bread of life gives a morsel of bread to the one who would betray the bread of life for 30 pieces of silver. And after he received this morsel, we saw earlier that Satan entered into him in verse 27, and he leaves the room. Now the phrase that "when he had gone out" can mean one of two things, or have one of two connotations. It can mean someone voluntarily, willingly leaves the room on his or her own accord. Or it can mean that someone is cast out, pushed out, commanded out by the authority of another. And it appears from the context that we see Jesus in verse 27 saying, "What you are going to do, do quickly." In other words, I am telling you, leave. Satan entered into him. Now, Judas willingly entertained the thought of betraying Jesus. He did that voluntarily. Judas was not forced to betray Jesus, but after Judas had received this morsel of bread, Satan entered into him, taking full possession of him. And then Jesus tells this betrayer, this one that is the very essence of evil personified now, that he has no more communion with himself or his disciples. And he commands him, he bids him, leave, get out. And he says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." We noted last week that Jesus knew all about this before it ever happened. He had taught his disciples this was going to take place. He even quoted scripture, knowing beforehand everything had been prophesied. And yet we also saw last week that in spite of all of this, Jesus was troubled. It caused him grief nonetheless. Now, touching his humanity, this is true. We know from theology, the very essence of theology, and I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. We don't have to, and we cannot even grasp everything inherent in the hypostatic union. Now, that's a theological term that simply means this. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Two natures in one person, unmixed. We distinguish between the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. We make distinctions, but we don't divide them in persons. We understand one person, two natures. When I say we understand it, I mean we understand that confession. We don't grasp it to its depths in our minds. We can't. If you can plumb those depths, you are God. And we're not God. But we must understand that Jesus is completely humanity, sinless humanity in his person. But he is also complete deity in his person. And so touching his humanity, he is grieved, he is troubled. But he also understands that this is the greatest display of God's glory up to this point. The betrayal of Judas was the venue or the occasion that God's glory was going to be revealed in a way that it had never been before and never would be again. And in this passage, Jesus lays out how both he and the Father were going to be glorified through the cross. Now we see in these two verses, notice, many times it says it. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified. Verse 32, if God is glorified, God will also glorify himself and will glorify him at once. Two verses, five times the phrase glorified or glorify. It's all the same word in Greek, and it comes from the root word doxa, D-O-X-O. We get the idea of doxology. We sing the doxology every month after we have the Lord's Supper together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It is calling glory to God. Now the term doxa, and it was D-O-X-A, I said D-O-X-O. I'm thinking doxology. It's the Greek, it's D-O-X-A is the transliteration. Listen to what the definitions that this can be defined as. It can be defined as to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate, to honor, to do honor to hold in honor, to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, to render it excellent, to make renowned, to render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or acknowledged. Now that's a lot of definitions, but I hope you understood and listened for each of these terms, because what we're trying to do in human language is to capture the fullness of what it means to glorify, to praise, extol, magnify, celebrate, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, render illustrious. These are all words that we're trying to grasp what it means to praise and magnify and honor God. And so we understand that every day, beloved, every day in our lives, we should be consumed with bringing honor and glory to God. Every time we gather together in worship, I'm going to give you a secret. Okay, here's the secret. I don't try to please you. I don't come here to please you. I come here to try to please God and preach His word. When we design worship, it should not be about what we want. It should not be about what fallen humanity wants to try to invite people in and make people comfortable. Biblical worship is about honoring, glorifying, magnifying, rendering illustrious God the Father and God the Son. That's what worship should be about. And anything less than that detracts from the glory and the honor of God. And so we must understand that worship is about honoring and glorifying and clothing with splendor and imparting excellence and renown and to render illustrious God Almighty. We will not honor or worship or glorify God as clearly and as fully if we try to do it apart from the cross of Christ. We only glorify God truly and most fully when we approach Him through the cross and call attention to what He did at the cross through Jesus. The cross was the high point of history. It demonstrated and manifested and revealed God's glory in a way that had never been done up to that point and has never been done again in the same way as it happened at that point. And if we're going to truly glorify God, it must be in conjunction with the cross of Christ. So I want to point out two truths this morning. We will not even come close to exhausting them. But these two truths remind us or reveal to us again the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. And again, if we're going to truly glorify God in our individual lives, in our corporate life as Southside Baptist Church, it is going to be in conjunction with the cross of Christ. The first truth I want to remind you of by way of looking at the text, and it's actually one statement, but it involves two parts, and we're going to notice the plan and attributes of the Father. The plan and attributes of the Father. Look again with me at the text. When he had gone out, when Judas had left their assembly, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and notice this, "and God," he's referring to the Father, "is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him," that is in Christ, in the Son, "God will also glorify him," the Son, "in himself," that is in the Father, "and glorify him," that is the Son, "at once." So we see here that Jesus is calling attention to now. What is he saying? Now is the Son glorified. He's talking about the ensuing betrayal that will be manifest at the garden, the arrest, the trial, the condemnation, the crucifixion, the cross. All of it is a pointing ahead to the cross. Jesus is saying, now is the hour. It has finally arrived. Now, he is not about to be hoisted up on the cross right at that moment. But in Jesus speaking and what he has been building up to, teaching, and what history has all been working toward, is that moment at the cross. And he's saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now it is happening. This betrayal is coming to pass, and God's plan is at work. The cross has always been part of the plan of God. Now, I read it earlier in 1 Peter 1. And in 1 Peter 1, it made clear that God foreknew. It's not that just God was sitting back looking through the corridors of time saying, I see what's going to happen, and I don't have anything that I can do about it. I know it's going to take place, but my hands are kind of tied because, you know, the free will of man, it just kind of binds me. He's sovereign, I'm not. It's not what it means. It means God was working this together. God foreordained. He foreloved the Son. He foreloved His people. And He ordained it. God sovereignly, beforehand, before He ever created the world, He foreordained the cross of Jesus Christ. Before He ever created Adam and Eve, in His sovereignty, in His omniscience, in His perfect wisdom, He foreordained, He predestined before the foundation of the world, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's glorious. Nothing ever takes God off guard. I know we don't see events coming, but God does. God saw the fall in the Garden of Eden. God saw our condition. And yet, before He ever created, He foreordained Jesus as a lamb without spot to take away the sin of His people. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. Galatians 3:7-8, it says the Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles through the same faith as the Jews. And the gospel was preached to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now stop and think about this. We always want to identify the gospel in the New Testament. But even the New Testament in Galatians 3 says that way back in Genesis 12, when God called Abram and He said, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed," it says the gospel was preached to Abraham. And the seed was Christ, Galatians 3. That's glorious. The point I'm trying to drive home to us is this, that all throughout history, before the cross, God was actively at work in providence, not only sustaining His creation and governing His creation, but He was working all things to this culminating point, a single point at the cross. It was part of God's plan. The most well-known in our day, sadly, theology goes like this. Well, Jesus came to the Jews, but the Jews rejected Him, so God had to put His plan for Israel on hold right now. And then He had to turn and come up with another plan for the Gentiles and the Jews, and He's dealing with the church now, but one of these days, He's going to call the church out, and then He's going to go back to dealing with the Jews. That's popular. It sounds good. There's a whole fiction series that's been written on it. But the problem is, I just don't see it in Scripture. The Bible says God's got one people. Amen. He's got one plan. And it's all been culminating to this point. It's God's plan that He's working here. And we see as after Jesus' ascension, as Peter and Paul go out, they say that to the Jews that the Gentiles are saved the same way we are. It's the same way. And we see God's plan is singular. It's all part of His eternal decree to glorify Himself, to redeem a people for His own name's sake. So we see the plan of God. But not only does the cross show God's glory in this plan, but it also glorifies Him in His attributes. His attributes. Now, I could say a lot about this, and I have in the past, but I just want to sum it up for you here. When we talk about God's attributes, we are basically talking about His personal character qualities that are indicative of who He is as He has revealed Himself. His personal character qualities that are indicative of who He is as He has revealed Himself. And when you and I talk about God's attributes, I want you to listen carefully. We are not adding anything to God. We are recognizing and affirming who God has revealed Himself to be. It's a distinction. I don't bring anything to God. I don't add anything to God. I recognize who He is, and I affirm who He defines Himself and reveals Himself to be. So when we talk about His attributes, we're simply saying we recognize and affirm from Your Word how You have revealed Yourself to us. And He does that most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Later in the very next chapter, we're going to see, I allude to it all the time, but the disciples tell Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that's all we need." I mean, in just a few weeks, we're going to be here. And Jesus is going to say, "Have I been with you so long and you still are so thick-headed," my words, "that you don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen whom? The Father." But we also see at the cross a clear revelation of the attributes of God at the cross. At the cross, we see the holiness and righteousness of God expressed, because God does not condone or compromise His holy hatred of sin. So on His own perfect, sinless, spotless Son, He pours out righteousness. He shows forth His holiness. He upholds His justice. God will not turn a blind eye to sin. He will not pardon sin freely in the sense that He just says, "We're going to let bygones be bygones. I know you really didn't mean to do that. After all, nobody's perfect." God doesn't do that. At the cross, if you think God in the Old Testament is that mean, harsh God, and God in the New Testament is a God of love and grace, then you don't understand the cross. Because at the cross was the clearest expression of God's holiness and righteousness and justice, where He poured out His wrath upon His own Son. So we see it clearly. He always punishes sin. We see His faithfulness. We see His immutability. God does not change His disposition towards sin in any way. He perfectly fulfilled His wrath. He propitiated His wrath. That is, He poured it out to the full upon Jesus Christ. Who deserved that wrath? We did. We did. We are sinners by nature. Not a one of us is born free. We're all born dead in sin, slaves to sin, hostile toward God. And yet God in His love gave His Son to be a sin bearer. And that's what the cross shows us, His love. We love talking about God's love. We love talking about God's grace and mercy. I know I do. We love talking about God's patience, forbearance with us, His long-suffering, as the King James puts it. And do you know why that we enjoy talking about those things and we rejoice in those things? Because we understand at the cross His wrath was fulfilled, His righteousness was poured out, His holiness was upheld. If you take away the cross and you take away His wrath upon sin poured out upon Christ, then we have no hope. We have no peace. It is only at the cross that we have hope for tomorrow and today. Because at the cross, His grace and His mercy and His love and His righteousness and His holiness and His justice and His wrath and everything converged at that cross. And we see the cross glorifies the plan of God and the attributes of God. And so you and I, if we're truly going to honor God and glorify God and praise God and worship God individually and corporately, You cannot and will not do it apart from the cross. If the blood offends you when we sing and when I preach, repent. I'm not going to change the message. The Bible is all about the blood of Christ. We are redeemed by the blood. We are reconciled by the blood. Where was the blood shed? At the cross. Sadly, beloved, listen to me, sadly in our day, not only has the world rejected this, the world's always rejected this message, but in the church, Christians don't want to hear this. They want to talk. Let's have a dialogue. Let's have a conversation about how God's blessing us and going to give us stuff and heal us and favor us. Come on, give me those good things. Don't talk to me about holiness and righteousness and justice. And don't talk to me about the blood. That's old-fashioned. That's the God of the Old Testament. If you don't cherish the blood and the cross, you're not a Christian. There's just no other way to say it. Because it is at the cross that we are reconciled to God. So we see the glory of God in the plan and attributes. Let's look secondly at the person and work of the Son. We see the plan and attributes of the Father, and we also see the person and work of the Son. Notice again at our text, we'll just read the two verses again, because the idea is intermingled in both. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So Jesus is talking here about His glory. And then He says, God is glorified in Him, the glory of the Father. And then the very next verse, if God is glorified in Him, if the Father is glorified in the Son, God will also glorify Him, that is the Son in Himself, that is the Father, and glorify Him, the Son, at once. So we see the immediacy at the beginning of the passage where Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And at the end of verse 32, He will glorify Him at once. At once. So we're talking about the cross. Okay? And a historical, objective, unrepeatable event. A historical, objective, that means it is outside of every one of us, an unrepeatable event. Now you go back and read Hebrews 7 to 9, and you'll see all the times where it says that He gave Himself once for all. It's meaning once for all time, a singular event. So understand He's talking about the cross, that moment in time, in history, where all of God's plan and His attributes and God and Christ's person and work found their greatest expression at the cross. He uses the phrase Son of Man. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. I read this back in John 9 in our look there, but I'm going to read it again. These are the comments of R.C. Sproul. Just listen as I again talk about that phrase, Son of Man. Here's what R.C. says. Quote, in Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel records several of the visions he was given while living in Babylon. In verses 9 to 14, Daniel describes the vision he had of God Almighty. In this vision, God, the Ancient of Days, sits in judgment over the beasts that have been ruling the earth. He executes judgment and takes their dominion away from them. The dominion of the earth is taken from the beasts and given to one like a son of man. This one becomes Lord of all, and is given to reign over all peoples, nations, and languages in a kingdom that will never end. This Son of Man, above all else, is a heavenly figure. It emphasizes the origin, majesty, and dignity of this ruler, who will rule over all things forever. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he is identifying himself with this heavenly figure from the book of Daniel. We know this to be the case from passages like Mark 13:26, in which Jesus speaks of his coming on the clouds, just as the Daniel 7 passage refers to the Son of Man. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he emphasizes his heavenly origin. Moreover, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, we know that he is the King who will reign forevermore, end quote. That's a glorious description. So we don't just look at Son of Man and say, well, that's just talking about his humanity. It does imply that, but it implies so much more. It refers to so much more than just his humanity. And the fact that Jesus was 100% human, it was sinless humanity. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But it also means in his person, and that's what I'm talking about. I remember the point was his person and work. First, I'm talking about his person. In his person, he has two natures. Humanity, 100% sinless, and deity, 100% the same deity as the Father. He deserves all praise as the Father. We've looked at that many times from John 5. He possesses all the same attributes as the Father. It's not that the Father is 100% divine, but Jesus is 99. If he's 99, he's not divine. You are either divine or not. It's like pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're not, I'm mostly pregnant, if you're a female. You see, either, to put it in South Georgia terms, either you is or you ain't. So Jesus is 100% man, but 100% God. Unmixed, but in one person. And so when we talk about his person, that's what we mean. He does in the incarnation lay aside that visible manifestation, but he clothes himself in humanity. It's not like, picture it this way. It's not like he's divine before the incarnation, but in the incarnation, he takes part of his deity and lays it aside. He's still 100% God. He just takes upon himself humanity. And in his humanity, he simply clothes himself or hides, as it were, the manifestation of it. But remember what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's like he takes his humanity and says, watch this, fellas, and pulls it back. And then Peter, James, and John see this manifestation of glory. That's the person of Jesus. It shows his glory. It shows his willingness. It shows his humility, his love for the Father, to obey the Father. He was willing to entrust himself to the plan of the Father and care of the Father. Humility is not opposed to glory. Humility shows forth more clearly the glory. And just by way of aside, let's make a quick point of application. If the Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, humbled himself and took upon himself humanity, came to this earth, had nowhere to lay his head, had no earthly possessions of which to leave to anyone except the clothes off of his back, if he was willing to be mocked and ridiculed and slandered and abandoned and traded. If he was willing to humble himself, what does it say about us when we're not? It says that we're proud. It says we're full of self. If he was willing to do this, what does it communicate when we refuse to humble ourselves? So we see here his glory and his humility and all of his other attributes in his person. Do you understand that in his person, if he's not God, he can't redeem us. And if he's not man, he can't be our high priest. He had to be both. He had to be both. He had to redeem us, and now he lives to make intercession for us. He is our representative before the Father. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's glorious in his person. But we also see the work. And in the work of Christ, we're talking about the means of his glorification. He did take on flesh. He did live a humble life. But he obeyed the law of God in every point. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was slandered. He was betrayed. He was condemned to death. And you know what? He never reviled back. He was never bitter. He never got angry and cursed others. He was always perfectly patient. He never had a sinful, self-centered thought. Stop and think about that a minute. He never had a lustful thought. He never had a self-centered thought. You and I might can learn to hold our tongues, but let's be honest. Things go through our minds that if it was shown up on a PowerPoint projector, we would be ashamed. Jesus never had one of those times. That's why he qualified, and he was the only one qualified to be our sin bearer. He never became so angry. He cursed at others or was bitter at others. He never was vengeful. They spit upon him. They beat him. He was convicted and condemned in a false trial. He was stripped naked. He had spikes driven in his hand. He had a thorn of crowns placed on his head. He was maligned. God the Father for a season forsook him. His disciples abandoned him. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He thirsted. And in all of this, he never sinned. He never once said, this isn't fair. This isn't right. He never did that. He willingly laid down his life as a lamb for his people. Those spikes that were in his hands should have been in ours. We should have been upon that cross. He bore our sin, yet he was never guilty of sin. All of this showed forth his glory and the Father's glory. The Father sent the Son into the world for this moment. The Son had lived perfectly up to this moment. And the Son went to the cross to fulfill the plan of God. Yes, the resurrection was glorious. Make no mistake, the resurrection's glorious. It was the culminating event of the crucifixion. The ascension was glorious. The incarnation in itself is glorious. The miracles were glorious. But the cross had a glory all of its own. It was at the cross where his blood was shed, where his life was poured out for us. We committed those sins that he died for. You and I should have been on that cross. You and I are sinners by nature. He was not. But the Bible says he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so now that righteousness that was inherently his is charged to us through faith because of what he did at the cross. Do you understand if we gather together in worship on Sundays, or in your everyday life, if you live and you look back at that day and say, I lived a pretty good life today, God must be pretty impressed with me, you better get on your face and repent. The only reason God is pleased with you and me is because of the cross. Now, he is adorned with when our obedience, when we obey him, but our obedience adds nothing to our salvation. It validates that we're saved, but it doesn't justify us. We're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And how do you improve on perfection? Somebody tell me. You don't. So our works don't add anything to Jesus. It simply validates we are who we claim to be. When we come together in worship, it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about the cross. And so, beloved, if you and I are going to glorify God, if we're going to honor God, if we're going to worship God, it is only going to be through the cross of Christ. And I'm going to close right here. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be reconciled to God, it is only going to be through the cross. If you don't come to the Father through the Son alone because of his person and his work at the cross, you will not be saved. And if you're not saved, you're damned for all eternity for your sin. Those are the only two options. I know that's not a popular message, but it is a true biblical message. If there's any other way of salvation besides the cross, Jesus is a liar, the Bible's a liar, and God is unjust, because he would have had no reason to offer up his son. He had to offer up his son because that was the only way. And so in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you've never embraced Jesus as your Savior, if you've never looked to him alone as the only reason that God would ever accept a sinner, wicked and vile, such as yourself, you need to. We have a time for a public confession. You're not saved by making a public profession. You're just being obedient. We're saved by Jesus. Because of his grace, by faith, and it's all accompanied by one little Latin word, sola, meaning alone. Let's pray.